Jeff is going to come up at this time, as with the men who are going to be bringing around the bread and the juice of the Lord's Supper. And so let's let this be a reflective time as we commemorate Jesus, His body and His blood.
You know, we take the Lord's Supper and...
It's on time. There we go. We take the Lord's Supper, and when Christ sat down with His disciples that night before He was going to be crucified, He just gave us a simple example to remember Him by. And this is not an extravagant, formal thing. It's just a simple example that He wants us, He says, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. I want to read scripture to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's a recount of what was going on, Paul writing to the Corinthian church about the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord, while I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." And then notice what the warning takes place that Paul gives. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, understanding the body of Christ, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." That's an amazing scripture. That Paul is not only exhorting, but confronting these Corinthians. This is why some of you are sick and ill, and some of you, and the King James says, have fallen asleep because of this one, of mistaking and representing the Lord's body. But notice what he says, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So today we take the Lord's Supper. It's a remembrance. This is what Jesus said. We're remembering what He did for you and I. It doesn't save us from our sins. It doesn't become the body, actual body, or the actual blood of Jesus. It's a simple reminder. And so today, if you know Jesus Christ, we invite you to take the Lord's Supper with us today. And so we're going to have prayer. And so, Spence, would you say a word of prayer before you guys go?
Of just what you've done for me, or done for us, Lord, that you had saved us from the cross, or from sins, Lord, and you saved us from death, Lord, that we may have eternity with you. Lord, in your name we pray. Amen.
In the book of Mark is the scripture that's usually read when we do the Lord's Supper, and I just want to turn there. The night that they were meeting in the upper room for the last time together. And in Mark chapter 14, it says, "As they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.'" And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." What a promise we have from Jesus, that he is waiting on us one day to drink this with us, to celebrate his death. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity, God, to remember your death, Lord, for us, for our sins. Lord, that we could not, Lord, save ourselves. We could not get forgiveness ourselves, only through your sovereign grace and what you did on the cross for us. We love you and we thank you. May we ever remember every day of our lives that event. And we thank you, Lord, that the one day we're going to be in heaven with you and that we will celebrate at that marriage supper of the Lamb. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Greatest act of servanthood ever that we celebrate when we take the Lord's Supper. Who's been served this morning in some way? Somebody share some way in which you have been served this morning. Anyone? Yes, Susie. Chex Mix made for you this morning. You eat that as cereal, like for breakfast? Anytime, Chex Mix. Yes, Joseph, have you been served? Mom got you McDonald's. I'm picking up a food-related theme here of serving. Yes, Brittany. That's awesome. That's awesome. Getting to have grandkid time, grandma time, and getting to have a little me time, Brittany, that's good. It's awesome to be served in that way. Trevor, how have you been served? Papa gave you some cookies. All right, we're back to food. We've all been served in so many ways, and we were served in a really cool way over Christmas break while we were in Missouri. Of course, the Snowmageddon was happening here, and we were looking at pictures on Facebook and watching the snow pile up when there was no snow where we were at, and just thinking to ourselves, man, it's as cold as it is, that's not going to melt. How are we going to get back in our house when we get back? And our new neighbor across the street served us by just on his own initiative, going over with his tractor and plowing our driveway and our next door neighbor's driveway after that. There's so many ways every single day in which we're served. And if we would take time to think about it, we would probably find many, many ways that we serve others. A church that wants to be a true church, a church that honors the Lord, that honors Jesus, has got to have a robust, a healthy, a strong, biblical understanding of servanthood, of what it means to be a servant. Last week I introduced what's going to be a big theme in my preaching this year called Saved To. Saved To. What are we saved to? I said, you know, it's not enough to just realize that we've been saved from something. Okay? We've got to remember that we're also saved to some things. It's such a great, tremendous, immense comfort to know that through Jesus' blood, through his broken body on the cross, we've been saved from sin. We've been saved from its power over us. We've been saved from its penalty. We've been saved from the punishment of everlasting torment through Jesus' blood. It's such a comfort. But God hasn't saved us from all of that just to leave us in this world with no purpose. We have a purpose. We have been saved to do some things. We are saved to live lives of obedience to Christ and His commands. We are saved to live sacrificially with respect to our neighbor. We are saved to love each other. We're saved to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. We're saved to go and make disciples of all of our neighbors and of all of the nations of the earth until we either die or Jesus comes back, whichever one happens first. Amen. We're saved to these and so many more things. Last week I outlined three broad categories, three big categories of things to which we're saved. And those categories reflect our core commitments as a church: commitment to community and to worship and to mission. And those categories reflect, I believe, the character of God. He is communal. He is worshipful. He is mutually a God on mission. And so these three big categories are that we are saved to serve, we are saved to sing, and we are saved to send and be sent for His glory. These are what we have been saved to. There are large categories. There's lots of small things that we've been saved to contained within them. But I believe these are three critical ones. You see, just as all true Christian mission involves sending or being sent, just as all true Christian worship entails singing, so also all true Christian community is going to have to involve serving, servanthood. Now you may wonder, where are we going with this? We get that. We understand we need to be servants and all that. That's good. Where are we going with this? Well, let me tell you where we're going with this. As we trace servanthood from some of the earliest servants found in the Bible, back in Genesis, which is where we're going today. If you want to go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 6, you're welcome to do that. That's where we're going to be today. We're going to be tracing servanthood from some of the earliest servants in the Bible, all the way down into the New Testament, where Spirit-led, Spirit-driven, Bible-infused and fueled servanthood is most clearly demonstrated in the early church with the aim of establishing a deacon body in this church, a deacon ministry in this church. All right? I want us as a church to set forth a recognized body of servants who will fill a critical ministry facilitating role in our church. The New Testament calls these servants deacons. It comes from the Greek word diakonos, which means to serve or to wait tables. Pretty lowly, pretty humble role. But that's what the original deacons did. They handled food. They distributed food, quite literally, to the early Christians in the church at Jerusalem. You see, not long after the day of Pentecost, as the Jerusalem church was exploding, the Holy Spirit had come down. The Holy Spirit had been given to God's people, all of God's people, in fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies from Jeremiah and Joel. I will put my Spirit in you, says the Lord. That happened, and when that happened, disciples began to be made. People began to come to know Jesus as their Savior in rapid fashion and in multitudes. And so not long after that happened, as the church was growing, the apostles saw a need. They saw a huge need in the early church for a division of labor. All right? You see that in order for them to not be negligent in their primary calling in leading the church spiritually through prayer and through the preaching of the gospel, a body of servants was needed to attend to the day-to-day aspects of ministry. I recently read one commentator who said, quite simply, deacons are shock absorbers. Deacons are shock absorbers. All right? Nobody walks by a car and admires the shocks. Wow, unless it's like one of these gigantic 4x4s, and unless you're into that kind of thing, where you can see the suspension system has got a lift kit and you can see that stuff under there. Oh man, look at the shocks on that thing. Nobody admires the shock absorbers on a car. Nobody even gives a thought, really, to the apparatus of an automobile that gives you a decent ride as you're going down the road. It's called the suspension system. I didn't appreciate it, really, until coming to Perry and beginning to drive school buses at Perry. You see, where I learned to drive a school bus, where I received my training for my CDL, was down in Southwest Ohio back in 2004. And they had an older generation of school buses down there. The bus that I learned to drive in was a gas-powered, not a nice diesel-powered, gas-powered bus, stick shift. And the seat was bolted directly to the frame of this bus. And you felt everything. There were 53 railroad crossings in the town where I learned to drive a bus. Lots of rough crossings, lots of bumpy rides. Then I came to Perry, and I discovered the air ride advantage. Let me tell you something, air ride is nice. It's a shock absorber. Let me tell you something, in the church, Jesus has so designed his church to have a ministry of servants called deacons that absorb the shock between the from the day-to-day needs of ministering to people, to the physical needs, the logistical needs, the financial needs of a church, to the forward-moving leadership of a church. There is a need, there's a gap in there, there's a need for ministry in there. And our church is in that place where we need to see that kind of ministry expressed and developed and emerge. So if you know what shock absorbers are in a car, if you know what Dr. Scholl's inserts are in your shoes, if you know what the difference is between sitting in a padded chair and a non-padded chair, you're on your way to understanding the importance and the value of deacons in the life and ministry of a church. But before we get into the finer points of what a formalized deacon ministry might look like in our church, I want to take time. We need to take time, I believe, to make sure that our hearts, make sure that our minds are prepared by God's Word, that our hearts and minds are being prepared by God's Spirit to understand this and to see it the right way. To see it not merely as the addition of yet another ministry or ministry team onto the apparatus of Bridge Church. No. But to see it the right way. To see it as something that is structurally essential to the forward progress and to the enhancement of this church's future gospel mission. That's how we need to see it. That's how the apostles saw it. When moved by the Holy Spirit, they instituted deacon ministry in the early church. And that's how we need to see it. I agree with missiologist Chris Wright, who says, Jesus didn't give a mission to his church. He formed a church for his mission. Let me tell you something. God has been a missionary God long before the church was ever born. God is a God who is on mission. Now, I love the Great Commission. I love those passages at the end of Matthew and Mark's gospel where Jesus expresses his desire, his intent for his disciples to go out into the world and to make more disciples. I love those passages. I love those marching orders. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I love that. But listen, we mustn't limit our understanding of the mission of God to just a few verses at the end of Matthew's gospel. That's like looking at Niagara Falls through a paper towel tube. I mean, you can see some stuff. You can see some white stuff, but you're missing the full grand scope and scale. We have a whole Bible that showcases for us God's grand, glorious mission of redemption. And the part that we get to play in it. So I want to take us through the Bible and learn about some servants and learn about the characteristics and the qualities of true God-like servanthood so that we have our minds shaped and our minds prepared to be able to readily recognize those among us who need to be showcased in this church as servant leaders, as deacons when that time comes. Okay, so we go to Noah. We go to Noah today in Genesis chapter 6. The church, you see, Jesus Christ and the church, the visible, present expression of His body and His life on this planet. The church and Christ are the final arc. We are it. We are God's full and final plan to save fallen humanity. We are then, as Christians, in many ways, spiritual descendants of Noah. We carry on the work that God began to do so long ago in Him. We are undeserving people, as was Noah. We are undeserving people in the midst of an undeserving world whom God has called by His own grace, by His own sovereign will, to serve His mission of redemption in this world. in all those ways, we're like Noah. So let's turn to Noah. I want to read for you Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, through Genesis chapter 7, verse 10. The story, of course, is hopefully familiar to us all, but I want to read it again. And this time, as we look at the Word of God, I want to look and see the serving qualities of Noah. Genesis 6, 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark. Cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit. By the way, a cubit is about a foot and a half. It's about 18 inches, just FYI. This is a big, big thing that God is calling Noah to build. Make a roof for the ark, finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, male, the male and its mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. When we look at Noah in this particular passage, I can see at least three aspects of his servant heart. One, first and foremost, Noah served his God. Noah served his God. Noah was a man whom God looked upon with favor. Does this mean Noah was sinless? No, it doesn't. Does it mean Noah was somehow more deserving than all of the other people around him at the time? No, it doesn't. Does it mean Noah was somehow more righteous? No, it simply means God picked Noah. God looked upon Noah and had favor towards him. God had a plan. God was a missionary God. God was going to do some saving. He's going to do some destroying, some judging. But he was going to save as well. And so he chose a servant. He chose someone who would be his servant. And Noah had that heart to serve. He had that heart to serve. He walked with God, it says. He had a relationship with God. He served as God. These are the generations of Noah. He was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. He had three sons. The earth was corrupt in God's eyes. We don't really have any way to side-by-side set the 21st century alongside the earth and the world in the days of Noah. But here's some news for you. The earth is corrupt today as well. We're not better off than the earth was in the days of Noah. God was doing something with Noah. He was telling a story. He was advancing a storyline that he had begun to advance in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve had sinned. And he covered them. He clothed them. He enclosed them in a covering of animal skins to cover up their sin, their nakedness. God is doing that now on a much larger scale with Noah and the eight people of his family, including himself, his wife, his three sons, and their three wives. He is enclosing them in an ark of protection, saving them. And Noah is serving his God in this, that amid all the ridicule. You ever wonder if Noah had to ask some questions? Well, okay, what was that I'm supposed to, what's this thing again I'm supposed to build? What's a flood? Noah had never seen that before. It's believed by some that the earth had never experienced rainfall prior to the flood. So Noah is having to ask all these clarifying questions to God as he is beginning his task of building this box, this gigantic box, a football field or longer in length, three levels high, while people are beginning to watch and sneer and laugh and mock, and yet he serves his God. And he does so faithfully. For 100 years, Noah put up with that and endured that. Why? Because God had called him. God had called him to serve him in a very specific way, at a very specific time. Noah did this, it says in verse 22, he did everything. He built the ark to exact specifications. He stocked the ark with exact specifications God had commanded him. All kinds of food that is eaten. Put that in the ark, you're going to need it. Noah did that. Everything God commanded him to do, Noah did it. That's, by definition, servanthood. That's receiving instruction, and that's setting about to comply with those instructions. Noah did that. God is calling us today, in many ways, to do Noah-type work. We're called as the church to be in this world, a laughingstock, inviting people to salvation when they have no concept of the great flood of judgment that they're already under and that they will one day experience in full force. No concept. So we're going to look foolish like Noah. The church, to so many in the world, is just this ridiculous institution. That makes no sense. Why do you give money to that? Why do you do that every week? When we explain our faith, when we explain our fellowship to the people around us, do we get weird looks sometimes? When we explain the way that we care for one another, do we get weird looks? That's all part of serving our God and His purpose, His larger purpose in the world. So Noah served his God. Noah also served his family. He served those who were like him. He served those who were close to him. We're called to do this as the family of God. Among us, our brothers and sisters in the church, we're called to serve those around us. And God has so designed his church, so impressed upon those apostles the need for different types of service within the church. There's the service of preaching and praying and leading. There's the service of attending to physical and logistical needs and financial interests of the church. I like how one writer put it. Elders are the leaders, they lead ministry. Deacons facilitate ministry, and the church does ministry. So elders are the leaders, the chief equippers of the body of Christ. Deacons are those who facilitate the day-to-day operations of ministry. And the church, in fulfillment of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, they're the ones who go and do the ministry. So leading, facilitating, and doing. There's a beautiful order to that, a beautiful symmetry to that. As we serve our God, we're going to serve in different ways, different capacities. Noah may have had different assignments for his three sons. You're good at sawing, Shem. Get over there and saw some boards for me. Ham, you're good at nailing and assembling. Get over there and put these beams together. Japheth, you're good at measuring. Call down the measurements. There's a division of labor. And Noah was leading as this great undertaking of service unfolded. With his family. He was leading, serving his family. Verse 18, we read, God says, I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Chapter 7, verse 1, then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I've seen that you're righteous before me, this generation. Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 7, Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came on the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with them went into the ark to escape. We have a primary ministry. Men, I'm speaking to you, particularly leaders of families, leaders of households. Our primary ministry, as we serve God, is to serve our family. And just one more layer out from that, as we serve God, we are to serve our spiritual family, our faith family. That's one another here in the body of Christ. Lastly, a third quality of Noah's servant heart was that he served those God wanted to save. Now, we talked about his family. The only other humans that God wanted to save were seven other people. But God wanted to save other life forms as well. Animals. Some of them clean. Some of them acceptable. Some of them acceptable for sacrifice to God. So bring more of them, because you're going to have to kill some of them for my honor, for my glory. So bring more than just two. The other unclean animals, they came in pairs, a male and his mate, a male and his mate. What are we supposed to make out of this? God is again telling a story. He's advancing a narrative, a storyline that's going to have very, very human ramifications one day. When I read the story of Noah and all those animals, clean and unclean, I am just taken in my heart and my mind directly to the book of Acts. I believe it's chapter 10, where God in a dream speaks to Peter three times in this vision of a sheet, a great white sheet being lowered down out of heaven. And what is in this sheet but a bunch of animals? And God is saying to Peter, Peter, rise up, kill and eat, kill and eat. Oh no, Lord, I've never touched any unclean thing, says Peter. Peter, do not call unclean what the Lord has made clean. What was the application? No, Peter didn't go out after waking up from those visions and those dreams and start killing animals. He went to a Gentile's house and shared the gospel with him, and his whole family got saved and baptized. And the church began to spread among non-Jewish people. That's what all these animals represent, are all the peoples of the earth coming to know our Lord, coming into the family of God, the church, the ark of salvation through Jesus Christ. Noah not only served his God, he served his family as well, and he served those God wanted to save. He provided provisions. He stored up provisions for all these animals and their mates. Listen, church, God's calling us to engage clean and the unclean alike in this world. That's the broken. That's the detestable ones. That's the messed up ones. Where are they? All Noah was called to do was build the boat, the ark, the box, stock it, and God brought the cargo. God brought the animals, pair after pair after pair. A difference for us is that we're called to go. We're not an ark that stays static in one location. The church is not that kind of ark. We're to go and invite. We're to go and to summon. We're to go and explain. Judgment is coming. You can escape it. And by His Spirit, God will again draw those whom He's calling into the ark from among the men and women and boys and girls of this world. That's our calling. And we've got to have hearts like Noah, hearts ready to serve our God and whatever His saving purpose in this world might dictate. We've got to have hearts that are ready to serve those who are closest to us, those who are around us in the church, so that we give out a witness of the serving nature of our God as we go and serve those that God wants to save in the world. And what is the most important thing that we can remember from all this? Last thing that I want to just drive home is that while Noah served his God and served his family and served those that God wanted to save, in all of that, Noah could not outserve God. The chiefest servant of all has always ever been and ever will be God. God didn't have to call Noah. God would have been perfectly within His righteous, holy bounds to wipe out Noah and all seven members of his family right along with everybody else and either start over or not. It's always all been up to God. But in God's great plan, in His great love, in His great mercy, He chose to save and to start again. You can't outserve God. God served Noah by giving him those plans, those design specifications. God served Noah by giving him three sons to help him and his wife and their wives of his sons to help gather provisions, to gather food. God provided harvests. God served him in that. God served him by not having him go out and round up all these animals, but by bringing them in. And God served Noah by shutting the door of the ark. You read that a little bit later in the passage. God shut the door. God is going to close the door of the church one day, folks, and it's going to be all over. The opportunity for salvation will have come to an end. And until then, it's our job to be out in the world, loving those whom God wants to save, loving our families, and serving our God as we go. So I pray that we will begin to have our hearts shaped and our minds shaped into what a true servant is, as we get into this study. Let's pray together. Father, if there is a soul here today who is outside the ark of Jesus Christ and of the body of believers that He has instituted on this earth to spread the good news of His love and grace, the church, if there is anyone who falls into that category today, they are outside of the ark, and judgment is coming. And I pray, Lord, that You would so move in their heart as to make entering into the blood and the body of Jesus Christ by faith and trusting that His blood has taken away their sins and made them clean, that they would enter in by faith and be saved. And that they would then declare that publicly and begin to grow as a disciple and follower of Jesus among us. Lord, please move as only You can in every heart in this place today. Lord, show us where we need to change. Show us where our minds and our hearts need to change. Show us where we need to be willing to rethink. Show us, Lord, how to best serve You and how to best serve our families and our church family. And Lord, show us how to be witnesses to those You want to save in this world as we go into this week. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Before Nate comes up, I'd like to take our offering. If you have a Connect card with a prayer request or some contact information, if you're visiting today, these baskets are going to come around. I'm going to have some volunteers. Logan, you want to come and be a volunteer on that basket right there? Oh my gosh. How about, which one of you did it last time? She did. Okay, so you come take this one. Okay, as the kids are coming around taking the offering, Katie's got something she wants to share. Who's going to take this one? You want it? Where does she have? Okay. Take the basket. There we go.
So the other day, last night was our Christmas party for work, and God was just laying on my heart to ask two of my coworkers to ride with me into our party. And I don't know, just the sermon really hit home with what happened yesterday, and I was able to share Christ with my coworker, Amy. Sorry. And she was raised Catholic, and she just has so many questions about who God is to her, and she just has a lot of questions about sin and if she will ever be forgiven, and I was able just to share with her yesterday and talk to her about it, and I was just so overwhelmed by the opportunity that God put in my life just by having her ride in the car with me yesterday. And I just wanted to put a praise out there and just put her name out there and just pray for her. I invited her to come to church, and she's just kind of leery of coming because her youngest is just very... he's not rowdy, but he's just a little crazy. He's not crazy. He's young. And I just, want to put her name out there. Her name is Amy, and I just would love for everybody to pray for her and her family. She has some things that she's going through, and just pray for her to maybe come and accept Christ. And
amen. Thank you.